We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to read 25 verses. I don't like reading long scripture readings, but we're going to do it anyway. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convinced by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. In chapter 14, Paul concludes his points that he began back in chapter 12 by offering correctives to the Corinthians' apparent unbridled use of the grace gift of tongues in their local church. In chapter 12, he argued for gift diversity. Tongues are only one among many manifestations of the Spirit who gives gifts to each as he wills, as Paul says in verses 7 through 11, for the common good. In chapter 13, reflecting on the theme of the common good, he insists that none of them, himself included, are worth anything or count for anything, no matter how, air quotes, spiritual they are, if they don't also manifest or do the love of Christ. And what sounds like us on the surface to be this beautiful reflection of human romantic love is actually expounding upon the impossible love of God to which no human being can obtain from inside themselves. This is pure law. This is hopeless. It is unachievable. It points us to our sin. But Paul isn't speaking theoretically or merely theologically about the love of God and about God's law. Rather, he began his letter by telling the Corinthians that they were perfectly complete and they had all things necessary in Christ Jesus. And because they trusted in Christ, they had the Spirit of Christ indwelling them, which is evidenced by the grace gifts that they have. They could never keep the law of love perfectly in this life, but they could begin to practice the love of God in ever-increasing amounts in this broken world. So the apostle puts these two ideas, diversity of gifts and love, together by insisting that in corporate worship, the single goal of their spiritual zeal should be love. That's verse 1. Very first thing he says, which, as in chapter 8, verse 1, is expressed in the language of building up the church. Now, this theme of upbuilding is developed in two ways in this whole chapter. First, by insisting on intelligibility in the gathered assembly. That's what we're looking at today. And then next week, the second half, by giving guidelines for order. Many churches today don't have this problem, this issue with their congregation or this whole issue in their denominations. But there's certainly modern day controversy about the gifts that Paul addresses here. The result is the same. Non-Christians are often confused by words like tongues or prophecy. That's foreign enough to unbelievers, much less to hear strange words tumbling out of people's mouths in a worship service. When Christians themselves appear unable to understand what they're talking about, that can create a significant faith barrier for unbelievers. So Paul's emphasis is not on tongues or prophecy, but on building up the church. So we're going to refrain this morning from explaining modern day practices of tongues and prophecy in any great depth. We're just going to study the text. Some distinctives will emerge from the text, and we'll engage those distinctives. Paul's main point is that the church should communicate in a way that can be understood by everyone present. We will tackle the first section of this chapter, these 25 verses, under three related subjects: building up the church, tearing down the church, rebuilding the church. So building, tearing down, rebuilding. In verse 1, the apostle stated in chapter 12 that the Holy Spirit gives to each member particular grace gifts. And that has been kind of a big part of his theme. Everybody has grace gifts. Everyone has some mix, a combination of these various gift clusters, the prophetic, the kingly, the priestly. The kingly gifts consist of administrative and organizational and helping and leading gifts. The priestly include hospitality and healings and counseling. The prophetic consists of preaching and teaching and prophecy and tongues. Those are the speaking gifts. Gifts are merely the outworking of God's sanctifying grace in the congregation. So no gift is inherently better than the others, and no gift is earned. He was clear about that in chapter 12. All grace gifts are indispensable. Some are given temporarily as needed in particular situations, and some are perpetual. The Corinthian believers failed to understand the beauty of interdependence and the indispensability of all gifts. They overemphasized prophetic speech as they all competed for horizontal attention and approval. Now, this happens in our day as well. Stephen in his commentary, writes this. To put things in perspective, when was the last time you heard about a controversy in the local church about the gift of hospitality? There aren't two camps or positions on the gift of hospitality. There should be no division over gifts from prophetic cluster either. Although certain gifts are minimized and speech gifts are often elevated, they shouldn't be. They're all different and useful. Each person has been apportioned at least one gift, and not all believers have the same gifts. And he has a gift matrix that is a combination of all the different gifts in the gift clusters. So there should be no gift grabbing over prophetic grace gifts. But there certainly was in Corinth. You see, the wealthy and the socially important people were certain that they should have been the ones with the speaking gift, since speaking gifts were thought to be the most important. However, all gifts are equally valuable and useful, and none of them are distributed on the basis of your wealth or your social status or your wants. They're given sovereignly by God. Every person has been given at least one gift. Not all believers have the same gift. Everyone has a mix. So spiritual gifts are, Paul says, for the common good, chapter 12, verse 7. Therefore, the building up of the whole church. In this passage, Paul focuses on two particular gifts that fall into the prophetic category, prophecy and tongues. He writes about them in such a way that shows that no matter which gifts God has given somebody, the purpose of these gifts is to build up the entire congregation. Prophecy and tongues didn't suddenly appear in the Corinthian church as this new and novel grace gifts. I think the Corinthians probably believed that, which is why Paul drops in an Old Testament quote in this passage, because they think they've sort of invented or discovered these really neat gifts, and they're so neat that everybody should be able to use them, especially if you're important. I mean, if you're a businessman and you hire a lot of people and they answer to you, then you're important. So by gum, you ought to be able to get up and speak in tongues. Forget that slave over there who seems to have this gift, or that other slave over there who's interpreting. Oh, no. I'm important. I'm somebody in Corinth, and I demand to be somebody in this congregation. And guess what my gift is? It's speaking. So all you little people, shut up, sit down, and listen to me. Aren't I cool? You have no idea what I'm saying. That's what's going on. Prophecy and tongues, though, are not new things that just show up in Corinth. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, any other Old Testament figure to whom God spoke directly were prophets. God spoke to them. He revealed himself directly to them. That makes them prophets. The Old Testament has a rich history of prophets calling God's people back to their covenant obligations, to seek God, to abandon the altars of idols, to repent of their idolatry, to obey God's commandments. In other words, the Christian two-step, trust and repent. Those are really the two words of the prophets, trust, repent. For the church, the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the office of prophecy. So says St. Author of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 2. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Prophecy is intelligible speech by which God calls his people to fidelity and faithfulness. That is to say, trust and repent. It's not primarily predictive. God puts his words in the mouth of the prophet, and the community is responsible to obey. So that's what prophecy is. It is revealing what God says to his people about how to trust and obey. So if you hear some new apostolic reformation preacher on YouTube or something who claims to be an apostle and who has really neat predictions about the sleepy president versus the orange president, or some other thing that has nothing to do with Jesus, that is not of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's job is to testify about Jesus, not the sleepy man or the orange man, but Jesus, period. That's what he does. I hope that clears up the concept of prophecy for you. Prophets are not primarily forth-tellers. Prophets are exponents of God's word. They call God's people to trust and repent, not to trust in their nation, but to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent. So in that way that prophets recognized in the Old Testament, there was still a multiplicity of languages And we can see that in Genesis 11. Because what does God do with these rebellious people that he's told to spread out over the earth and multiply and do stuff? And they say, no, we kind of like it here where all the tar and the pitch is and these two beautiful rivers. So we're just going to build a nice place here. We'll all stay together. Thank you, God. But we have our own plan. What does God do? He confuses the languages at the Tower of Babel. So when God's people wouldn't listen to intelligible prophecy, he then sent prophets speaking in other languages as a sign of judgment. Now, in the same way, Jesus hid his teaching from his opponents by speaking in parables. So when God wants to judge people, he gives them unintelligible speech because they refuse the intelligible speech. That's what Paul mentions in verse 21. He's quoting Isaiah 28. Paul writes, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. And even though they will not listen to me, says the Lord, so I'm going to talk to them, but I'm going to talk to them in a language they don't understand to point out to them that they're not listening to me. They're not trusting and they're not repenting. In the New Testament, foreign tongues, though, no longer represent judgment. They represent redemption. During Pentecost in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit was made manifest to the church, the judgment of the Tower of Babel was essentially reversed. It was turned upside down. God's word was spoken and heard intelligently in multiple languages. So in the New Testament, tongues are actual languages miraculously spoken by people who were not familiar with those languages. The language would be a sign of God's power to the native speaker and was to be interpreted by a member of the community who'd been given their miraculous gift of interpreting a language with which they were also unfamiliar. In Corinth, all the socially important gift grabbers wanted to be those who prayed and spoke in tongues. And nobody wanted to subordinate themselves by merely being a translator. Now, can you imagine that? It's the same gift. You're speaking a language you don't know. I am translating a language I don't know. The Holy Spirit is doing it. But in Corinth, translating just wasn't cool because I wasn't the one generating these words. I was just telling you what these words were. So I was subordinate. And being subordinate to someone else isn't cool. Everybody wants to be the one generating the really cool words in the really cool languages that we don't understand, and nobody wants to translate. Prophecy and interpreted tongues functioned essentially the same way. They were intelligible words from God to his people, meant to build up the church and to be a sign to unbelievers of the reality of faith. Now, the Corinthians, however, well, they were more interested in the unintelligible, the uninterpreted tongues as proof of their superior spirituality. And as a result, the community wasn't being built up spiritually, and unbelieving inquirers left the church service really perplexed, and the Corinthians were prioritizing the impressive over the intelligible. And what they considered impressive, Paul says, is making a very poor impression on visitors and inquirers. Paul writes in verses 1-4, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I don't believe that the Apostle Paul is teaching here that there is a private prayer language that the ultra-spiritual can learn to pray. That was a popular view many decades ago. Probably doesn't even register with most of you today, but years ago, that was a thing. If you were ultra-spiritual, you went into your little prayer closet, which is, okay, kind of weird, but people did that. And you went into your private prayer closet, and if you're really ultra-spiritual, I never did this, because, you know, we grew up in the shadow of Dallas Seminary, and they're really good cessationists, so there was no prayer language. But other than them, it was a big thing. So you go in your prayer closet, and you start babbling to yourself. And you would say, wow, I've built myself up. I feel so spiritual that the Holy Spirit has given me a private prayer language. But to me, it just doesn't fit the point of the passage. Now, it may to you. It does to Gordon Fee, who's a very notable New Testament scholar whose work I use for exegetical study on this text. And if it does to Gordon Fee, then he's a lot smarter than I am, and I admit that. He's forgotten more than I'll ever know. But I just can't read this text honestly and say that Paul is talking about private prayer language. Rather, Paul is teaching that if you speak in uninterpretive tongues, you have no idea what you're saying. You may think it's building you up and giving you a spiritual high, but it doesn't do much for anyone, including you. Only God understands, but not you, says Paul. This is why he tells them to pray for interpretation in verse 13. Pray for interpretation so that you know what you're saying, so that everyone around you knows what you're saying. The mysteries that one utters in uninterpreted tongues are the truths of the gospel. How do we know that? Because Paul never uses the word mystery except in talking about the revealed truths of the gospel. So this is no strange angelic secret knowledge information that you're babbling in your prayer closet or, in the Corinthians case, in the middle of their church services. This is just unintelligible speech that is building up the speaker in their own minds because they, by gum, are a businessman and they're important and they deserve to be listened to. So they've decided they have some tongues to speak. And if they don't know languages very well, then they might even be pretty sure they're speaking angelic, heavenly speech rather than, say, Japanese, which would probably sound pretty weird to the average first century person in the Greco-Roman world. So they're to pray for interpretation because they're uttering the mysteries of the gospel. The gospel is designed to be easy and intelligible, not to be obscured by somebody's desire for self-glory. Paul lists three things that grace gifts ought to do for the congregation when people are doing the love of Christ. I didn't say feeling, I said doing the love of Christ. First, grace gifts are to be used for upbuilding. Gifts used to draw attention to the speaker miss the point. Second, grace gifts exist for encouragement. The Holy Spirit is said to be an encourager in John 14, the paraclete, the advocate, the counselor. Third, grace gifts are given for consolation, that is, they help God's people remain calm under pressure. But the speaking gifts were being used to tear down the church at Corinth. Paul recognized that even though the Corinthians were getting a spiritual high from speaking in tongues, the effect was harmful for the congregation. He writes in verse 9, "If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air." One of the results of using our grace gifts for our own spiritual high is that unbelievers are unable to hear the gospel. Paul writes in verse 16 and 17, "Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person isn't being built up." So the Corinthians show us that it's possible to use our grace gifts for a selfish end. It's possible to take the spiritual gift of teaching and use it to appear smart, to gain a following, to impress listeners. Pastors can load their lingo with theological terms that are so unintelligible to Christians and non-Christians alike, effectively doing the same thing that the Corinthians were doing. Pastors can speak in theological tongues because they want to impress. Or the flip side is pastors can just spend their time up here showing you pictures of their latest vacation and telling you really neat, touching stories and impressing you with themselves. And they've taken a gift of speaking and pointed it towards them and not Jesus. It's about Jesus. We don't show up here to be entertained. Well, if you did, you're being sorely disappointed this morning and we won't see you again anyway. But it's not about me. It's not about my cool vacation or my pictures or neat personal illustrations. It's about Jesus, period. That's what we come to hear about. It's who we come to meet It is who shows up every Sunday consistently to minister to us, and why we call it a divine service. Not because we come to serve him, but he shows up to serve us. It's about him. So if I take my giftings and I use them to point to me, I've done utterly opposite from what Paul is trying to commend the Corinthians to do. Consider the gift of hospitality. I mean, we can abuse that gift by only being hospitable to people we're comfortable having around. Or we can use it to feed our ego rather than as a means to glorify God in Christ Jesus. If we're more concerned about feeling like we're welcoming than whether or not our guests feel welcomed, then we've missed the point. The problem isn't with our grace gifts. The problem is with our use of them. Verses 18 and 19 continue. I thank God then I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, Paul's not disparaging the grace gift of tongues. After all, he says he has that gift himself. He's disparaging the misuse of the gift. We get this sense from this statement that the Corinthians were disparaging Paul. They're bad-mouthing Paul, the apostle who founded their church, because, well, he doesn't speak in tongues. He's just clearly a lesser apostle. Well, he didn't even teach us how to babble in tongues. We learned the language of angels. We're speaking important stuff. So probably that's what his detractors are doing. He's a lesser guy. And Paul wants to remind them that he speaks in tongues more than all of you. You get it, Corinthians? I can do what you can do, and I can do it better. Grace gifts are like carpentry tools. They have to be used and applied properly. Hammers make bad saws. Saws are not effective when they're used as screwdrivers. And we're to recognize the nature of the tools we've been given so that we can use them appropriately. Our grace gifts are tools for building, Paul says, upbuilding, not demolition. So when we misuse our gifts, we don't lose our gifts, but they lose their potency and purpose. Using our gifts to obtain horizontal approval is upside down from their intended purpose. Paul writes in verses 21 through 23, in the law it's written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for the believer, but for the unbeliever. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? The practice of interpreted tongues in Acts chapter 2 was a sign of God's global restorative work, that the message of the gospel was spreading to people of all tribes and tongues and nations. So when tongues were interpreted, it was a sign that the hearers were no longer left in the dark about God's plans and purposes. However, the Corinthians ceased to use the gift of tongues as it was intended for intelligible edification. Since the speakers were not familiar with the languages they're speaking, it's possible that they thought they had achieved this ultra-spiritual status that enabled them to speak the language of angels. The very nature of the gift of tongues required mutual dependence upon the gifting of interpretation. It's probably one of the most obvious gifts that requires mutual dependence. But it wasn't obvious to the Corinthians because, again, being subordinate to your tongues by having to interpret is just not cool. So we're just not going to interpret. The very nature of the gift of tongues is that it shows the mutual interdependence of the body of Christ. But the Corinthians considered it a lesser gift that no one really wanted to claim as their own. Can you interpret? Oh, me? No. No, I'm a tongue speaker, not an interpreter. I have really cool stuff to say. I just don't know what it is. But you'll be really excited when I say it because I'll make it sound really good. When the Corinthians stopped using the gift of tongues as it was intended, it quit functioning as a sign of redemption and actually reverted to a sign of judgment. That's why Paul quotes from Isaiah. Because when people don't understand what you're saying and you're speaking for God, it is a sign of judgment. So instead of absolution going on in the Corinthian church, judgment is going on in the Corinthian church. That should be a scary thing. Knowing that our old sinful hardware is always trying to co-opt and abuse our Holy Spirit software, we are in constant need of the Spirit's ministry to us so that we can do the love of Christ and build up the church with our gifts, rather than building up ourselves for horizontal approval. How can our gifts be redirected to their original use? How can we redirect ourselves in order to ensure that our gifts are being intelligently and contextually used for building up the congregation? Well, our fractured communities demonstrate that we desperately need grace. Individually, Christians need a God who's given us grace gifts in order to give even more grace. We need grace to know how to effectively use our grace gifts. In verses 24 and 25, Paul speaks of grace gifts being restored to their proper use. He writes, "But if all prophesied and an unbeliever outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secret to his heart or disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." So when grace gifts are used intelligently and intelligibly to build up the gospel community, the message of the gospel rings clear. For unbelievers and believers alike, as God's word is declared, we experience conviction of our sin. We see the ways that we're out of step with God's will. We are called to account. You're not allowed to remain unmoved or unaffected. When the Holy Spirit is at work, we will all leave worship either mad, glad, or sad. That's what the Puritans used to say. We will all leave church either mad, glad, or sad. But in Corinth, the Holy Spirit was gifting people to speak in foreign languages, and yet people just left church confused. Why? Because interpreting tongues wasn't cool. Oh, but speaking was cool. Look at me. Look at me. I'm turning Japanese. Oh, yes, I'm turning Japanese. I really think so. When the Holy Spirit is at work, then the gospel is clear. And when the Holy Spirit is at work in you, when you come as an inquirer or a regular worshiper, then God's word will do its work. We will be convicted by God's holy law. We'll be encouraged by the good news of the perfectly lived life and the sacrificial blood-shedding death of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that the secrets of our hearts are disclosed. That doesn't sound comfortable. I think I'd rather speak Japanese, wouldn't you? I think Corinthians should have been a little nervous just at that very phrase, the secrets of our hearts are exposed. We're not shouting to be understood or noticed because we realize that we've been understood and noticed at our very deepest level. That is the message of the gospel, that you've been understood and noticed at your very deepest level. And so we fall on our faces, assuming a posture of humility and repentance as we recognize God is present in his word. He's present in all his power, all his holy law, and all his gracious, scandalous love. So we turn away from self-interest to do the love of Christ. Now we know that this can happen because, as Paul says, God is really among you, verse 25. They don't see that, but he is. The fact was simply not clear to the Corinthians. And we can be certain that Christ will always build and rebuild his church because God truly is among us. If the gates of hell can't prevail against the church, then there's no way our failures will cause the church to crumble, not even in Corinth, where everyone is turning Japanese, but nobody knows it because they can't speak the language and no one interprets it for them. Jesus is under no illusions about his church. He builds it with broken materials that he himself restores. Jesus could have come speaking a language that was beyond us, but he came speaking intelligibly. To overcome our self-interest and sin, he gave himself up in the most intelligible act that the universe has ever known. His crucifixion at Calvary is our Passover lamb. How could he have made his love any clearer? Which is kind of the point of John 3:16. It's a beautiful use of the grace gift of prophetic speaking when someone speaks the truth in love and the hearer is gripped by that truth. Those words should not be refused or rejected. The speaker should use their gifts carefully and humbly, not for his or her own benefit, and not to be impressive, but to build up the lives of other believers. And the point of these three chapters is not whether I have the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues or the gifts of healings. It's not about appearing to be impressive because I have a certain gift that you don't. It's a matter of those speech gifts being used and exercised in a skillful way to speak the gospel into the lives of unbelievers and believers alike so that our hearts will be enlarged by the reality of what Christ has done. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and I think it's a good close. For through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. If you're here this morning and I'm speaking unintelligibly to you, it likely is because you have not trusted into the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior for all of your deficiencies, all of your sins, all of your lack of perfection. God says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. He doesn't say, try to be. He says, be. And that means when the Apostle Paul says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we are in trouble. We need someone to pull us out of that mire. And that person is the one who lived a perfect law-keeping life on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect as his Heavenly Father was perfect, and who died the blood-shedding sacrificial death that sin deserves, because the wages of sin is death. If you're here this morning and you've never done that, we urge you to place your trust into the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ simply by saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.